Just to dispel perhaps something that you may be wondering about, I don't know, I think of things, you know how, well, I was going to say, you know how we preachers are. If you know me, you know how I am. I don't think like normal people. But you may have been wondering if you were watching closely, and when Jonathan led those prayers for the bread and the fruit of the vine, he didn't partake. That's because, as I mentioned earlier, we did this at 9, and each person that's participating in this live stream had the same opportunity and responsibility at 9 o'clock, and so we all took the Lord's Supper then, so I didn't want you to think that that was being ignored. I want to talk this morning for a few minutes about the responsibility of the congregation to its members. You know, all too all, very often, we preachers, for the most part, talk about, you know, what we need to do, what how we do this, we do that as individuals. And that's true. And that's critically important. But as surely as an individual member of a congregation has a responsibility to that congregation, the congregation as a whole as well has a responsibility to that individual member. And when we think about the church, that term is used in a couple of different ways. When we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote to the church at Corinth, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word church is used, as mentioned, in a couple of different ways. Sometimes in Scripture we read the word church or the Greek term ekklesia, meaning called out. It's referring to the church universal, in other words, worldwide. You know, the church everywhere. But then oftentimes, as is the case here, when Paul was addressing specifically the church at Corinth, it's used in a local sense. He was referencing and speaking to, at that point in time, the local church that met in Corinth. So this was defined as a local congregation. But keep in mind, as mentioned, that each individual is what makes up that congregation. The Decatur congregation of the Lord's Church that, when things are normal, meets in the very auditorium in which I'm standing right now, you know, is made up of individuals. And as each individual comes together, we form a local body. That is the Church of Christ that meets at 2833 Danville Road Southwest, Decatur, Alabama. That's the Decatur congregation of the Lord's Church. There are other congregations of the Lord's Church, right here in Decatur. Each one standing, if you will, in fellowship with the other, but with its own leadership, autonomous, if you will. But each of those congregations, and particularly I want to share with the one where I preach, which is Decatur, and anyone else who may be listening on live stream, each of those congregations is made up of individual children of God. And that congregation has a responsibility to each of those individual children of God. There are probably several, but I just want to mention three responsibilities that the local church has to her members. One is a sound education, well, a firm foundation to start with, and then a sound educational program, and then scriptural leadership. We need to offer those. For instance, when it comes to a firm foundation, the cornerstone of the church, both universal and local, of necessity must be Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 4, verse 11, this is the stone which you as builders rejected, which has become the chief cornerstone. That's talking about Christ. The Jewish people of his day, for the most part, rejected him. And yet God says he is the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. He is the foundation in all programs that a local congregation has, whatever they may be, are based upon this bedrock of truth. Jesus expressed it in Matthew chapter 16. You remember, you begin about verse 13. Who do men say that I am? And the apostles answered and said, well, some say you're Elijah, or some say you're Isaiah, or one of the prophets. And Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded to him by saying, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I'm telling you that you're going to be known as Peter. And upon this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And whatever you loose in heaven will be loose on earth, will be loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Many people mistakenly believe that when Jesus told Peter, your name is going to be Peter from now on and on this rock, the idea is that church was built on Peter. He was the first head. Well, there's no evidence in Scripture for that at all. In fact, it's denied many, many times in the fact that Christ is referred to more than once, Colossians 1:18 and many other places, as the head of his body, the church. But even in the grammar and the words used in the Greek language right here in this context, it cannot be Peter, because the word that Jesus used when he talked about rock is a feminine noun, not masculine. Peter, the name, does indeed mean stone. But what Christ referred to was the bedrock, the foundation of truth that was expressed in the statement and the faith when Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon that foundational truth, the church was to be established. And you go to Acts chapter 2, what we understand to be around A.D. 30, when Peter's sermon is recorded, the 12 apostles, Matthias having replaced Judas Iscariot at this point. And so the 12 apostles stood in the temple area, and each of them preached the sermon apparently. The one that we have recorded by inspiration is Peter's sermon. There's no reason to believe that the other 11 weren't pretty much exactly the same. And he shared with those people that this same Jesus that you crucified, God has made him Lord and Christ. Now, a lot of people believe what he said, and they wanted to know what they needed to do. So he told them in verse 38 of Acts 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and do that in the name of Christ. This is the first time that salvation, that forgiveness was preached through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, through the blood of Christ, Ephesians 1:7. This was the beginning. That day, about 3,000 souls were added. And the church began, and verse 47 says, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. His kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the church, terms used interchangeably in the New Testament, that began right there about A.D. 30 as recorded in Acts chapter 2. And it was upon the reality that Jesus Christ is in fact Christ, that this Jesus of Nazareth, the Father had made him both Lord and Christ, just as Peter basically had confessed in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus promised, on that truth, my kingdom, my church will be built. And in Acts 2, we have the record of on that truth, his kingdom, his church was in fact established. Everything. The local congregation must build herself on that truth. Anything else will not stand. You know, Jesus used that parable. You recall, we sing that little song. The wise man built his house upon the rock. Foolish man built his house upon the sand. What happened when the rains came and the winds blew? The rock, the house on the rock stood. Why? Because it was built on the right foundation. The house on the sand, what happened to it? It crashed. Why? Because it was built on the wrong foundation. The houses basically look the same. The point is, there are a lot of good people that do a lot of good things, and Jesus understands that. And I can build the house of my life to where, in the eyes of men, it is God-fearing and beautiful. But if it is not built on the truth of Jesus Christ and His Word, when the storm of Judgment Day comes, it's going to fall, just like in the kids' song. All of that good work is going to be of no avail, so far as eternal life is concerned, if it is not built upon the solid foundation of Jesus Christ. And the same is true with a local congregation or church universal. It will fall, no matter how much good work it accomplishes, no matter how many people it helps. Great neighbors, great citizens, but when it comes to eternal life and withstanding the ultimate storm of judgment, my life, my church must be built on the truth of Jesus Christ. And so, but in addition to a firm foundation, the local congregation needs to offer, has a responsibility to offer to its members a sound educational program. That means we need to fill our positions in classrooms with qualified teachers. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, and God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers. After that, miracles and gifts of healing, helps of administration, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. And of course, this is written during the time when the Word of God had not yet been completed and not been totally revealed. Therefore, it was an age when God, by inspiration, by miracles, would confirm the Word. That was the purpose of miracles all along. Mark chapter 16, verses 16 through 20. The purpose of the signs that followed them was to confirm the Word. The Word was confirmed, and Paul made it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. When the completed, mature Word had come, then the necessity of miracles would cease. They were never to be permanent. They were always designed to be temporary. The only reason that miracles existed was to confirm the Word of God. We now have the Scripture that we can hold in our hands. It confirms itself. No longer the need for miracles, but the reality, the principle is still the same. Is everybody in the church the same? No. Some folk preach, some lead singing. Everybody can't do that. Everybody doesn't need to do that. If everybody was a preacher, then nothing really else would get done. No, we need all kinds of folks in the church. And we need teachers. And we need teachers who are qualified, who strive to be the best that they can be. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ. So the local congregation needs to strive to do all it can to help people become teachers. You know, have teacher workshops, promote training, whatever it takes. You know, seminars, etc. Because Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 says there is a time when we ought to be teachers. And when we come into the Lord's church, we are described as babies in Christ. But a baby who gets proper nutrition and exercise ultimately grows unless there's an inherent problem. You know, in the child of God, when he becomes up born of water and the Spirit, John 3, 3 through 5, born into the family of God, which is the church, 1 Timothy 3:15, then he or she is expected to grow. And that growth comes from proper nutrition and exercise. That is, study of God's Word and exercise those principles learned through faithful obedience. And as I do that, the time comes when I should grow to where I can share the Word of God with others. Does that mean everyone is qualified to be a teacher who can stand up publicly in a classroom? No. No. But everybody should be able to share the Word of God. But there are those who have that ability. And even though there are gender roles within the New Testament church, in fact, there are gender roles within God's order of creation. It didn't start with Paul. It started back in the Garden of Eden with Adam, because as God said, the only reason that men are to be head of the family and have the authoritative position in the body of Christ is because Adam was created first. And then Eve was created to complement or to complete him. Does that mean women are less important? No. Does that mean women are not as smart? No. In fact, I'm convinced most of them are smarter than we men are. Does that mean women are incapable of being leaders? No, not at all. But the reality is God has an order of creation and how he has said things will be. Does that mean women can't be teachers? No. No, there are places where women need to stand up and publicly proclaim the Word of God. Ladies' days, seminars, children's classes, ladies' classes, you name it. There's all kinds of opportunity. The bottom line is the local congregation needs to provide training and opportunity for people to become qualified and then to exercise those qualifications through teaching. And in doing so, when as a congregation, we offer scriptural teaching, we need to emphasize that people ought to be here. Emphasize attendance. And I've talked to people in the religious world, many of them in the denominational world, and you ask them how many people attend where you go to church, and they'll give you the number of Sunday school. Sometimes I don't even think they count the assembly, because oftentimes there are more in their Sunday school classes than in their assemblies. which is very strange. That's not ever the case that I know of in the Lord's church. You know, and I think part of that is because the necessity, the command and example in the New Testament of taking the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, and we do that in our assembly, and that's one reason people are in the assembly, I believe, more than they are in the Sunday school classes. But the truth is, we have a great opportunity in class in a more informal environment to learn and to share with one another. It's critical that the local congregation emphasizes Sunday school attendance, provide a firm foundation, provide sound education, and then thirdly, and not least by any means, provide scriptural leadership. Congregations are, according to the New Testament, to be organized where there are elders, deacons, and those elders are to be involved in people's lives. You know, oftentimes so many of us are so accustomed to the corporate world that we tend to look at leadership as kind of a board of directors where men get in a room and make decisions that affect all of us, and that's part of being an elder, but that's not the primary job of an eldership. Does that mean elders should never have elders' meetings? No, you got to get together, figure out what's going on, but the primary role of an elder is to shepherd. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. You recall when Paul met with the elders from the church at Ephesus as they came down to the seacoast town of Miletus, he told them, shepherd or feed, tend to the church of God, which he, Christ, has purchased with his own blood. Paul, shortly before, he knew when he went back to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested. He knew this was the last time in this life he was going to have interaction with these men from the church at Ephesus. He knew this was critical, whatever he shared with them at this point. And through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, one thing he shared was, you men, you shepherd the congregation over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's critical. That's what elders are to be. The idea of God's leaders being shepherds is used more than 500 times from the Old to the New Testament. The old law has been done away, and the new covenant of Jesus Christ is now in force, but the principle of leadership, even under the law of Moses, being shepherding the people, that hasn't changed. Over 500 times that analogy is used, way more than any other. And the bottom line is, a shepherd, well, he smells like sheep. That means he's involved with the sheep. And you say, well, that's impossible. Every elder can't know every family. That's not what I'm saying. But each eldership needs to have things organized in such a way that every family has interaction with the eldership in some form or fashion. An elder may not need to be able to know them all, but if there are enough elders, that can be handled. It's not a decision-making job. It is a job, an opportunity that leads by example. But then not only does a local congregation need to provide solid eldership, but also deacons who are servants. You know, often and many times, in fact, elders end up doing what deacons are supposed to be doing because either the deacon's job hasn't been communicated properly or it's just not getting done. Deacons need to work. A deacon is a servant and he is glad to serve. You recall in Acts chapter 6, the church had just begun. It's still in its infancy. And in fact, the maturity of the church had not yet got. The word is still being taught. The apostles, in a sense, were similar to what elders are in the church today. They're in the church in Jerusalem, and a problem came up. Widows who had come out of the Hellenistic Jewish concept were being ignored because those apparently doing the daily ministration, whatever kind of care they took care of their widows with, the people that were doing the serving, were apparently ignoring those who came from a Hellenistic Jewish background and serving those that came out of the more conservative Orthodox Jewish background. All of them now were members of the church. They were no longer under the old law. However, they had come out of different concepts of Judaism, and so the Hellenistic widows were being ignored, and this was a real problem. Scholars say it had the potential to destroy the infant church. And so the apostles said, here's the answer. You people in the congregation, choose from among yourselves men who will take care of this. And notice the elders said it is, or the apostles said it is critical that we continue in the ministry of the word and prayer. The apostles knew that as important as this particular issue was, that without proper teaching and without prayer life, the church could not grow, it could not thrive. So they trusted the people to select, and they gave them the qualifications, and they selected 7 men full of faith in the Holy Spirit. What happened? These men took care of the problem, and the church grew like wildfire. They were what we would call today, though they were not specifically called deacons, they were special servants selected with qualifications, personal qualifications, for the purpose of fulfilling a specific task. That's what a deacon does. The word in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, but let these also be first tested, and then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. And blameless isn't perfect. It's forgiven. And then you skip verse 12 and go to verse 13. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. The word diakonos, which is translated from Greek into English as our word deacon, it is defined as a servant. Now, there's 2 words in the New Testament, maybe more, but 2 that for sure that are used and defined as servant. One is diakonos and the other is doulos. And both are translated as servant, but doulos emphasizes the relationship of the servant to his master. But diakonos emphasizes the relationship of the servant to his work. And the idea is it carries the connotation of a willingness to serve. Deacons are not forced into that position, into that work. Now, this is something they desire to do. They have special qualifications, as you could read in 1 Timothy 3. And they meet those qualifications. They have the ability in whatever the field of endeavor of service may be. And so they go to work, appointed by the elders and the congregation as special servants or deacons. And keep this in mind. There are no deacons at large. I've known of congregations of the Lord's people who have, this is our deacon. Well, what's his job? Well, he's just a deacon. Well, then he's not a deacon. A deacon is a servant who has a specific service that he oversees. If there is no special service, there is no special servant. Therefore, if there's no need, there's no deacon. But every congregation has needs and need qualified scriptural men full of faith and the Spirit-given Word of God so that they can serve in this capacity, understanding that whatever they do is for the good of the kingdom. You say, well, Alan, my job as a deacon is just to keep the building open and make sure the heat and air works and make sure that the folks keep it clean. If I can't figure out how that relates to the growth of the church and the pleasing of God, then I need to get somebody in here who can, or I need to rethink my view of what I do. Everything we do, from cutting the grass to literally being a deacon, perhaps working with mission work or evangelism, all of it is intended to point toward and promote the strengthening and the growth of the church. That's why a deacon is more than just a man who knows how to wire, you know, to be an electrician. He may be in charge of a lot of electrical stuff, but if he can't relate that in a spiritual way from the physical service, then, you know, we need someone to rethink it or somebody else in there. A deacon is a special servant with a specific work. And then not only do you need qualified elders, qualified deacons, a congregation needs to offer a preacher who preaches the truth. And to the best of his ability, preaches that truth in love. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into all things into him who is the head, Christ. A balanced pulpit, critical. You know, preachers, do they have to be perfect? Boy, I hope not, because everyone I know has already blown that. You know, I know I'm not. But the reality is, as we stand before the membership and proclaim the gospel of Christ, We need to do that to the best of our ability with love toward those to whom we are preaching, and keeping in mind that when I preach, I'm preaching to me every bit as much as I'm preaching to anybody else. Because, you know, some people I don't think about it, but the preacher is a member of the local congregation just like everybody else. You know, we're all in this together. My job, hopefully, God has given me the ability, and I've honed it a bit, to be able to publicly proclaim the truth. Somebody else's job is entirely different. Doesn't mean anybody's more important than anybody else. We're all in this together. We're all members of the same local congregation and of the church universal. But as a preacher up here, I feel I do have a special responsibility. That is because people are looking to me to share with them principles from God's Word. That needs to be done in truth with a loving heart and balanced. You can't be a hobby rider. Too many preachers have this one topic, and they just seem like about every month there's a sermon on that particular subject. And some, it needs to be balanced. First principles, more complicated issues of Scripture, whatever it may be, there needs to be balance. Again, we go to Acts chapter 20, and when Paul, when he talked to those elders from Ephesus, this time verse 27, he told them, "I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Not just the part he liked, all of it. That's what we need to do as preachers. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, when Paul, toward the end of his life, was writing his second letter that we have recorded to the young man Timothy, he said, "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." It needs to be balanced in that I teach the whole counsel of God. It needs to be balanced in that some of it's going to be negatively oriented about we should not do this shit. Some of it needs to be positively oriented. Here's what we do. You can't constantly fuss from a pulpit and grow a church, but you can't just preach grace, 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 and no faith and obedience and sin either. It takes a balance of both. Obviously, we are saved by grace, but that grace is accessed through faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And faith without works, according to James, is dead. So from time to time, we need to preach what those works of faith are so that we can have the blessing of that grace. In other words, be reminded that there is always the possibility, as Paul himself said, you know, "I buffet my body daily, lest after having preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Or, "Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Preachers need to remind us that we can so sin as to fall away from the grace of God. And so we need to watch our steps, make sure that we're following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, but at the same time, do that without being just so negative that people just get tired of being beat down. That's not going to accomplish anything. We need to declare, as Paul did, the whole counsel of God. Rebuke, yes, but encourage, convince as well. It takes both. And then the preacher that's striving to be the best he can be needs to work to please God. As Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 through 12, Paul talked about, do I want to please God or men? You know, he was surprised that the Galatians had already turned away from the truth that he had taught them earlier. He says, look, you can't do that. You don't listen to men. I don't try to please men. I please God. And that's what everybody needs to do, and especially those who proclaim the gospel publicly. We need to make sure that we are preaching to please God, because when I preach the truth in love, God's going to be pleased. And people who love God and are trying to serve God will also be pleased. But our primary task as individuals, as in a congregation, and as a preacher, is to please God first. I need to put Him above all things. Now, these are just some of the things that a congregation needs to provide. But the truth is, none of these things will be offered as a congregation unless each of us, as individual members of that congregation, determine within our hearts and minds that that's what we're going to do. See, as members of this congregation, each and every one of us that's a member here of the Lord's Church at 2833 Danville Road Southwest, the Decatur congregation of the Lord's Church, we need to make the effort on a regular basis to make sure that as a congregation we provide a firm foundation. That is, we stand on the rock that never rolls. We provide a sound educational program, keeping in mind Hosea 4 verse 6, my people perish for a lack of knowledge, and scriptural leadership. A congregation, it's just a fact, will never surpass its leadership. And with that in mind, one of the reasons that I wanted to share some of these thoughts is because, speaking of leadership, I have an idea that the next few weeks may be kind of difficult. Because from what I can gather, for coming from the governor's office here in Alabama, and I think other states already have, things are starting to open back up. We're trying to open back up the economy. I completely understand that. But from what I understand, probably within the next week, restaurants may very well be open. And it may be that I can go and sit down at my favorite restaurant, and they're going to have to space the table 6 feet apart and so on. But I can go with my family, sit down at a table in a restaurant, order a meal, eat it, pay for it, and go back home. But I can't come to church, to the building on Sunday, and sit down with my brethren on a pew and worship God together. Because the government says not yet. What I'm saying is, if in fact that is the case, which I have an idea it will be, don't turn on your leadership. Don't say, well, you elders aren't godly, you should do. No. We as Christians are bound by the law of God to respect civil authority, for He ordained it. Romans chapter 13. And unless the civil government issues orders that directly contradict God's will, I am bound to be in compliance with those. And on top of that, a care and concern for the flock says we do not, as Christians, strive to intentionally cause harm to one another. And folks, if we come together like normal, where we hug, shake hands, and put couple of 300 people in one room sitting in very close proximity, and this pandemic has not yet subsided to the point that that makes common sense, then we're not exercising the proper amount of love for one another, as I see it, that we should. So what I'm saying is, be patient. This too will pass. It did not come to stay. It came to pass. It may be several more weeks. I have no idea what the plans are going to be. But I have an idea it's going to be a few more weeks before we as Christians have the green light to come together, hug one another, shake hands, and say, boy, it is so good to see you in person and not on a computer screen or through your windshield of your car or whatever. I'm looking forward to that day, and I believe it's coming. But be patient. Don't get upset at your leadership. Because I know people, I've already talked to one or two, that, for instance, have had cancer treatments, and their doctors have already told them, don't you get in a crowd like that until July. So I know there are people that want us to be extremely cautious. There are others that would have never stopped services to start with because they're convinced the whole thing is a hoax and some sort of, conspiracy. Let's use common sense. Let's do what's best for one another and be patient and don't get upset with the leaders. I want to close with a poem, because if I want the congregation that I attend, and in my case, that's the Decatur congregation, if I want it to be all it can be, I need to realize I need to be all it can be. So I found this poem. It's called "It Isn't the Church, It's You." If you want to have the kind of a church like the kind of a church you like, you needn't slip your clothes in a grip and start on a long, long hike. You only find what you left behind, for there's really nothing new. It's a knock at yourself when you knock your church. It isn't the church, it's you. When everything seems to be going wrong and trouble seems everywhere brewing. When prayer meeting, young people's meeting, and all seems simmering, slowly stewing. Just take a look at yourself and say, what's the use of being blue? Are you doing your bit to make things hit? It isn't the church, it's you. It's really strange sometimes, don't you know, that things go as well as they do. When we think of the little, the very small mite, we add to the work of the few. We sit and stand around and complain of what's done and do very little but fuss. Are we bearing our share of the burdens to bear? It isn't the church, it's us. So, if you want to have the kind of a church, like the kind of a church you like, put off your guile and put on your best smile and hike, my brother, just hike to the work at hand that has to be done, the work of saving a few. It isn't the church that's wrong, my boy. It isn't the church. It's you. Let's each and every one as an individual determine that this congregation is going to offer to each of us what gives us the best opportunity to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God bless you. The day is coming, folks, when you won't be looking at me on a screen. You'll be looking at me in person, and I can hear it already. Wow, is that supposed to encourage us to come back? I understand, but it's coming. I hope that we, when that day comes, all be here with a renewed zeal and excitement about something that perhaps over the years we have tended to take as granted or made really more habitual than it should be. Being able to come together as the body of Christ, it's a fantastic blessing and an opportunity. Daniel's going to lead us in one more song, and then Tim will lead us in a closing prayer.